And it's time now for a sermon about the second coming of the Lord. Are you guys ready for that? Yes. I hope so, because it's coming and I'm ready. I've spent a lot of time over these last few months really just reading, researching, reading books, reading the scriptures, talking to the Lord about it, trying to find a way to make this easy. And I want you to know, disappointingly, there's no way for me to make it easy at all. It's complicated stuff. And there are a few simple things, but most of it's pretty complicated stuff, and I do not have enough time today to unpack all the mysteries of the second coming of the Lord. So I just want to give my little caveat right up front to tell you that you're not going to leave here saying, okay, now I understand it all. But I do pray that by the time you leave here today, you'll understand a couple of very important things, two or three very important things that'll stick with you and help you when you begin to study this stuff for yourself. Now, as we get started, you might be asking, why suddenly this decision to move away from the book of Acts, because we're only halfway through, and to move into this idea about the second coming of Christ? That seems like a major shift in your direction there. Well, no, I'm happy to tell you, it's really not. We're still in the book of Acts, and as you know, we've been studying about Acts chapter 17, Paul's mission to the Thessalonians, and we read about how Paul and Silas and Timothy and a couple of other traveling companions preached the gospel in this little Macedonian town and got themselves in a whole lot of trouble on account of it. And they preached for about 3 weeks in the synagogue, and some of these people from the synagogue believed and joined what was the new movement, the understanding that Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, the Son of God who died on that cross and was raised on the third day out of that tomb, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the long-expected, long-awaited one, and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. That message, believed on by some of those synagogue members, became a real shift, a real change, a real split for that synagogue. It resulted in some difficulty, some persecution that came about as a result of it. The leader of the synagogue, Jason, was taken, and he was arrested, and then he was fined. And they tried to find Paul and Silas, and these guys made off in the middle of the night. The Thessalonians and the Bereans shipped them off down to Athens, and Paul got away. Some of the other guys stayed there to continue teaching while Paul was absent. And while Paul was in Athens, his heart was so burdened for this new church, this brand new church plant that had just happened, literally within the last couple of months, Paul decided he would write them a letter. And since he couldn't be there in person, he was prohibited. Satan wouldn't allow him to go for some reason. Can't imagine what that would be, right? Satan doesn't want anybody to know about Jesus. And so Satan prohibited him, and he wasn't able to go, but he wrote them letters. And the letters were carried to the church, and he wrote the first one, 1 Thessalonians, within a few months, maybe as many as 5 months, maybe as few as 3 months after the start of that church. At least that's what the scholars say. The second letter to the Thessalonians was written within a few weeks of the first letter being written to the Thessalonians. I mean, literally, just within a matter of probably 8 months, both letters had been written to a church that had just been planted. And I want you to know that they give us a significant insight into the kind of things that Paul would speak to an emerging church, a brand new church. Doctrines that would be considered elementary doctrines, doctrines that should be the crux, the center, the core of their initial faith, upon which foundation he would be able to later build the kind of things that they would need to endure through their lives as Christians and to run the race all the way to the end. But these two letters in particular, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, written within such a short time of the origin, of the beginning, of the foundationary days of those churches, give us that insight that I think is very valuable. Now, as a teacher, as a preacher, as a pastor, it's important to me to know what kind of doctrines I ought to be presenting to you so that you can latch a hold of these and make them a part of your firm foundation. Some of you have been Christians for many, many years. Anybody been Christian for 30 years or more? There's a few hands. Okay. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. You were Christians before you came here. You'll be Christians long afterwards. And I am not the guy laying the foundation in your life. Okay. But for some of you, you're brand new Christians. Anybody here been a Christian for less than a year? There's a couple of hands right here. See, and less than 5 years? Anybody been a Christian for less than 5 years? Look, there's a whole bunch of hands there. You guys are still building those foundationary principles in your lives. You need to know the basic elementary things of the Word so that whatever you build on top of it is going to be solid, rock solid. Wouldn't you agree that when you build a house, the first thing you do is build a foundation, right? Well, I mean, technically, after you've designed and drawn and, you know, found the land and all that kind of stuff. When you actually go to building, when you break ground, it's in order to build a foundation. And that's what Paul is doing with these people. So when I looked at what he was teaching them, I sort of went through the letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I read through the letters to find out what are the recurring themes, what are the important themes in these letters that he's presenting to this brand new church. And would you believe that in both of the letters, there are two major themes which emerge, at least two major themes that I picked up. There's probably a whole bunch in there, and it's worth studying for yourself. They're pretty short letters, 15-minute, 20-minute reads for the first one, maybe 10 minutes for the second one. Within a half an hour, you can read both letters, okay? Now, you'll find all kinds of things in there, but there are two emergent themes, two things that come out of there that are really, really important, so much so that he repeats them in both letters. The first one is he tells everybody not to be lazy. Okay? Basically, he mentions it in the first one, and he really goes after it in the second one. He says, look, don't be lazy. If you don't work, you don't eat. Can somebody say amen? Amen. He says, in fact, in the second letter, he goes so far as to say, don't hang out with lazy people. Don't hang around with lazy people. Don't even go to their house. And I would suggest this because you become like the people that you hang out with. Ooh, somebody say, ouch. When we hang out with people who have no vision for the future, it's possible that they might suck the life out of us as well, and whatever visions we may have had for the future might be squashed by their lack of vision. The Bible says people perish for a lack of vision. So Paul makes it quite clear right up front that it's important for these Thessalonian people to have a vision for the future. Now, I don't know if it was because the Thessalonians themselves were just, you know, kind of lazy by nature, or maybe it was on account of some of the teachings that they'd heard somewhere else. Maybe they were just thinking that everything was coming to a real quick close, so they didn't really need to worry about anything else. A bad idea of what is yet to come, a bad eschatology, bad vision of the end of the age will result in some pretty lousy value systems. If you think Jesus is about to come, you might get yourself in debt, saying to yourself, doesn't matter, Jesus is coming back, I'm going to be raptured, and my debts don't follow me to heaven. So somebody else can take care of that, and you might get yourself in a boatload of trouble. Somebody might say, well, if Jesus is coming back, there's no reason for me to get an education, because what use am I going to have for the education in heaven? God's going to reveal to me all mysteries when I see Him face to face, so there's no purpose in me having an education. So you might say, well, I don't need to go to college, or I don't need to go to graduate school, or I don't need to pursue any career because Jesus is coming back, which would make you lazy, wouldn't it? That's not a good vision of the future. Even if Jesus is coming tomorrow, Jesus said to us that we ought to be found when He returns about our Master's business, which means we've got to be good stewards of what the Lord has done and given to us right now. Listen, if God gave me $1 million to invest and said, all right, I'm going to give it to you now at 2 o'clock this afternoon. I'm going to give you $1 million, Eric. But at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, I'm coming back. Well, it's hard to get rid of $1 million in 24 hours, especially if the banks are closed until tomorrow morning. What am I going to do with that? How am I going to invest it? What am I going to, I might just say, well, you know what? You're coming back so soon, it wasn't any point in investing. I mean, what? I can't get, I get like 0.001% a year on my CD accounts. How am I going to get any investment in 24 hours on this stuff? So you might just say, well, I'll bury it in a hole in the dirt. And then when you come back, I'll give you $1 million and say, well, thanks, Lord, for the idea, but it really didn't pan out so well. Well, I just want you to know that Jesus is going to be delayed more than a day. He has already been delayed for 2,000 years. But the principle remains the same. If He gives you something, He puts it in your hand today, be faithful with it for the amount of time that He's given it to you. Whether it be your education, or whether it be your finances, whether it be your cleanliness, or your health, your body. Your body is a gift from the Lord. Just go ahead and take a look at yourself real quick. Just go ahead and say, I'm a gift. You guys are not believing me. I didn't see anybody saying it. Come on, just look at yourself. Look at that. Look at that awesome arm, and think. Some of us take a little more wrapping paper, right? Just take a look at that arm and say, "Thank you, God, for my arm." Hey, you are a gift. Your body is a gift from God. Take it seriously. Present it to Him as a living sacrifice. See, That's why Paul began to speak to the Thessalonian church about their laziness, because they had the wrong idea about the end of the age, which is where the second theme of his letters emerges, and he talks to them about the end of the age. He says, all right, let's clarify a couple of things. And he goes ahead in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and through chapter 5, he tells them some things about the end of the age. And in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, he tells them some things about the end of the age as well. Do you guys want to hear what he said? Okay, well, why don't you open up your Bibles and let's turn there real quick. And we'll talk about these recurring themes a little later. So basically, here's the sermon in a nutshell. And no, you can't go home after I've said it. Okay, but here's the sermon in a nutshell. Jesus is coming back, so don't be lazy. Okay, there it is. You got it? The two major points? All right. If you're doing the evaluation of my sermon, please note that I did actually get to the key points. I was going to say something really choice and nice right there. But special encouragement for the poem. Okay. Thanks, Rod. Chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Okay, just quick little insight. The word asleep there, Greek word is dead. All right, he's just been translated asleep, just so that it doesn't seem so macabre. Okay, anyway. Also, need you to understand that there's a principle being taught there, that though you may be dead, you're not dead and gone. You're just, it's like sleeping. You're just waiting, and the Lord's going to come wake you up. It's a beautiful picture, actually, that Paul uses. So the word is gentle, and it's supposed to give you an idea that death is not the end. It's a good thing. I want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which means we actually believe in the concept of resurrection, we believe that death is not the end, we don't believe that everything just sort of ceases to exist. No, no, death is just a holding pattern, it's a waiting time, and there is an afterwards that comes after that moment. We believe Jesus died and he rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Interesting point to make real quick, just about the scripture. Jesus died and he rose again means that he physically rose again with a physical body. So Paul's just throwing out these things in the middle of this little theological ideas that resurrection, that our resurrection, that we're going to live again, but it's not just going to be a sort of ethereal spirit world out there. We're actually going to live in a physical world with physical bodies. That's implied in those verses, okay? And he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, okay? Quick, again, back to the verse. We declare to you by a word from the Lord. Was Paul just sucking something out of the sky? Was he just saying, okay, I have a sense in my spirit. I'm listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit right now, and it's just sort of an ethereal thing. What does he mean we have a word from the Lord? Well, it turns out Jesus actually talked about this stuff. And so when he says we had a word from the Lord, he literally had a word from the Lord. Jesus taught about it. We can read about those in three different sections of the Bible, of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Each carry a version of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a speech, a message that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives shortly before the Passion. Actually, probably during the Passion Week, he gave this Olivet Discourse where he talked about the end of the age, because his disciples all had the same question. Lord, we're anticipating your kingdom coming. You know, we just had this triumphal entry. Everybody was saying, hail, you know, Hosanna to the King, and all this kind of stuff. When's it going to happen, Jesus? When are you going to establish this? We're looking forward to our thrones where we can reign with you and rule and reign in this life. And Jesus then went on to explain to them that the kingdom that was with them and the kingdom that was coming was not exactly what they were anticipating. And that when he comes the second time, it's going to be different. So he talked about that. You can read it in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. If you're writing notes, you can just make a note of this. Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Mark chapter 13. Those two are very similar. And then Luke chapter 21. The same Olivet Discourse, but Luke tells a couple of things that the other guys don't. And so it's important to read all three of those and compare and contrast them to each other if you're going to do a study. That's the word of the Lord that Jesus spoke, and that's what Paul is talking about when he says, we have a word from the Lord that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's an awesome concept that he's telling you. Basically, he's saying, don't worry if you're at that point in life where you're about to kick the bucket. Good news, you're not going to be left behind, and you're not going to be forgotten, and Jesus isn't going to have to come and search for you amongst all the graves that are out there, or maybe scattered ashes on the beach, and try and put you back together again. No, no, no. Sound of this cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and you're going to be raised. You're the first one. Somehow, God will find you. That's the good news. He knows exactly where you are, and it doesn't matter whether your ashes were scattered out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean or whether you were buried in a grave with your head facing the east so that you could rise up and see him right away in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. The dead in Christ will rise first. So it's good news. Okay. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Man, that just sounds exciting right there. That's the beam me up, Scotty. I think that's where Star Trek got the idea. That's true. That's true. All these ideas are not new. They got them from somewhere, and they got that one from right here. Okay, so here's this little concept of being caught up together with the Lord in the air has been variously propagated throughout the Christian church and has been given a name that we are familiar with. It's known as the rapture. You ever heard of the rapture before? How many of you have read Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye's book, Left Behind? Anybody? You need to forget all of that right now. You need to just focus on what's in the scripture, okay? God bless Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. They are novelists and probably great men of faith. They love the Lord, no doubt. They did a lot of research for their book, but I just want you to know that their book is a story. It's novels, okay? They're written so that you can get excited about stuff, but they are not the scripture, okay? Written from scripture, but they are not the scripture. They have a basic bias and an interpretation that is leaning in a particular direction, and that's not the whole story. But here's the idea. It doesn't say anything here about airplanes falling out of the sky. It doesn't say anything about cars crashing into each other on a highway. It just says that we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. You can let your imagination run wild if you like. All I know is that there's going to come a day when the trumpet sounds, and we who are alive, if we're alive, when the Lord returns, we're going to be with him. And we're not going to precede anybody who's gone before. We're all going to be together, and we're going to be with him. And the most important thing here is not how we go up, where we go up. It's not the science of it all. Well, if a guy in the South Pole gets captured, called up, and a guy at the North Pole gets called up, they're going in opposite directions. Are they going to be like headed out into the abyss, the eternity of the universe in both directions? Which way is up? Listen, those kind of questions are stupid questions, okay? I know they say there's no stupid questions. That's a stupid question. You don't need to worry about the science of it. God's got it all covered. Okay. If you're sitting there and thinking, I don't understand how this is going to happen and what's going to happen to all these people and why would God cause such havoc, and you just need to read the book. You need to read the book and see what God's got in plan and what God's got in store. Here's good news for you. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. That's going to be a great day when the Lord calls us. And you don't need to worry about your cats and your dogs and all those things that are left behind, the iguana and the little terrapin in the fish bowl. You don't need to worry about those guys. God's got it all covered, okay? You know what God loves to do? God loves to prove to scientists and to skeptics that he is greater than the sum total of all their knowledge. Because God says he takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, I love science. Don't get me wrong. I thank God for science, and I thank God for study, and I thank God for the way the Lord has used these things. I'm just saying this, Jason, because you're a scientist, so I don't want to offend you, my brother. Science is awesome, and God uses it, and I thank the Lord for it, and our world is a better place because of science. However, There is a spirit behind many of those people who claim to be scientists. There's a spirit there, a spirit of Antichrist, a spirit that says science exalts itself above the knowledge of any god. There are no gods. All gods are superstition. All gods are created by man because man needs to have some sort of religious experience. Science likes to take out all of that X factor and just put into there this real things, empirical things, stuff that you can prove, stuff that repeats itself, stuff that happens and you can predict, and stuff that's going to be the same time and time again. Or if it changes, you can predict the changes. That's what science does. But Jesus, when he came, he did something that would have confounded some scientists. On the day that he stepped out on that water and walked across a lake, and it wasn't frozen. There was a storm. There were waves. It was windy. And Jesus walked on the water to that fishing boat, and when he got in, everything was calm. That doesn't happen. You can't do that. You can't walk on water. Even if you have those fancy shoes that, like, you know, make you... Which he didn't have. Back to the Future, you know, which he didn't have. You can't do that sort of stuff. Jesus loves to do that. And when science stands and says, God, if you're really there, how are you going to make this happen? The caught up together in the clouds, what's everybody just going to be up there in the clouds? They're just going to be, it's going to be millions of people in the clouds. What's going to happen? What is that? What's the purpose of that? When Jesus does it, science will go, and knees will bow and tongues will confess that God is God. And that Christ is Christ, and that we are sinners in need of repentance. That's just how it's going to work. Anyway, just saying. So far, out of Thessalonians, what have we got? We've got the idea that Christ is coming for his people, right? I mean, that's who he came for. He raised the dead who were in him in faith, and he raised the ones who were still alive, and they're together with him in the clouds. That's what we've got so far from the end of the age. Let's carry on. There's some more stuff. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Just stop right there. Take a look at that verse again, would you? Take a look. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Oh, come on. What are you talking about? That's the one question everybody has. If there's a Christian in the room, that Christian wants to know, when's the day? When's the season? When's the time coming? Come on. Aren't you, Joe and I have this conversation all the time. Joe's into this. He likes to watch the Middle East. He's watching Israel. He's watching Iran. He's watching Iraq. He's watching Syria. He's watching Russia. He's looking at China. He's looking at the things panning out there. He's looking at gold. He's looking at black gold. He's looking at how it's all going to come together in wars of Gog and Magog. He's reading Ezekiel. I'm telling you, this guy, he knows his Bible back and forth. He can find the scripture on the end times. He's got it. Joe and I have this conversation all the time. Joe says to me, so Pastor, what do you think about what's happening here? What do you think about Ukraine? What do you think what's happening in Putin in Russia? And what's going on with all of this? Regarding the times and seasons, my brother, you don't need anybody to write anything to you. You know, it's the one thing that all the disciples asked of Jesus. So when are we going to know that's really happening? Jesus, if you don't mind, crowd's not here. Can we just sit down around the fire? You tell us a little bit about, you know, since we're looking at fire, we're looking at flames there, and you're talking about the great conflagration and the earth coming to an end and God restoring justice and righteousness and the kingdom and us reigning and ruling with you. When's it going to happen? And Jesus looks at his disciples, and you read this in Matthew 24, you read this in Mark 13, and you read this in Luke 21. Just in case one time wasn't enough, it's repeated for you three times. Jesus says, the day's going to come like a thief in the night. Just when you're not expecting it, when everybody's saying peace, peace, then it's going to come. Basically, Jesus says, I'm not really going to give you any signs. He said, there'll be plenty of other kinds of signs. And then Jesus says, here's the Olivet Discourse in a nutshell for you. Eric's version, you can test me on this, see how many things I forget. Jesus says, basically, Matthew 24, he says, okay, first of all, you need to be sure that you're not persuaded by false Christs, because many are going to come in and say that they're me. They're going to say, come here and go there and do this and whatever, and don't believe them. There are going to be many antichrist spirits in the world, so don't be deceived. That's the first thing he says. He says, then, don't be afraid when you hear about wars and rumors of wars. He said, because those things have to happen, but that's long before the end's going to come. That's just the birth pangs, the beginning of the end. He says there's going to be nation against nation. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be signs and all this kind of stuff. But don't worry. All these things have to take place before the end comes. He said, so here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to have persecution. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. You're going to be strung out. The people are going to take you from the synagogues. The leaders of the synagogues are going to tape and beat you and whip you. You're going to stand before civil authorities. You'll stand even before kings. And you'll have to give testimony to my name. Some of you will even die. But don't worry, because in the day that you stand in front of all those people, I'm going to give you the words that you need to say, because actually it's part of my business plan. When I presented it before the Father, this is how it went. I said, Father, you know, it's going to take a lot of resources to get these disciples to all the different parts of the world. And the Father said to me, watch, I'm going to make the heathen pay for it. I said, well, how are you going to do that, Dad? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have all your disciples get arrested. And then they're going to be carried at the expense of whoever arrests them to the place where they have to give an account for the faith. So those who arrest them are actually going to end up unwittingly paying for the gospel to be preached to them. Ah, how about that? I don't know the disciples like the Father's plan so much, because it means that some of them are going to perish. Some of them are going to die. He says, but don't worry about that persecution, because that's not the end. Here's the good news, and I'm going to sort of jump ahead a little bit. We're going to read in 2 Thessalonians about how those who are mistreated for the gospel's sake will be really well treated by God. And those who mistreat others for the gospel's sake will be punished by God, because it's to the glory of God that he punishes those who mistreat his servants. Yeah, it's pretty harsh stuff right there. It's all part of God's plan. He's like, I'm going to get them to pay for it, and then they're going to do disservice to my servants, and then I'm going to punish them for what they did. But that's the way it works. God loves to make the devil pay for his mistakes. Well, so Jesus gives that, and he says, then, after you've been persecuted, and some of you are going to die, he said, then there's going to be famines and earthquakes, and there's going to be trouble all over the world. But that's still not the end. Then, at that time, when you've been persecuted, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the world. And that's when the end's going to come. So Jesus gives this sign, basically. If all those other signs, if that other stuff doesn't actually mean the end of the age, but the end of the age comes when the gospel has been preached in every nation, that's the only sign Jesus actually gives. The gospel will be preached in every nation. The gospel of this kingdom will be preached in every nation. Then the end will come. He said, so, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, where it shouldn't be. Now, that's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 11, which I'm not going to talk about right now, but we will maybe get there at another point. When you see that thing happen, this is a sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. The guy who's in Jerusalem, who's in Judea, who's on the roof of his house, when those signs begin to happen, he should flee to the mountains, get out of Jerusalem, get away from Judea, because bad stuff is about to happen. It's going to be terrible persecution. If there's stuff in his house, he shouldn't go down to get it. He should just leave it and just go. Get out of town. Get out of Dodge. That actually happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judea. There was a lot of people who left because of the words of Jesus. The Christians fled from Judea to a place called Pella in the wilderness, in the mountains, and they survived through that time of great persecution, and God had given them a heads up and a warning. Jesus said, after that persecution is over, and I shorten the days because nobody would survive that, but God, for the sake of the elect, shortens up those days, is what Jesus says. Then there's going to be some signs. The signs in the heavens, like the sun will grow dark and the moon will turn to blood and the stars will fall from the sky. And he's talking about he's using apocalyptic language that doesn't necessarily speak about the actual celestial orbs of the sun, the moon, and the stars. They may, but in all apocalyptic scriptures and all that style of writing throughout the Old Testament, all of those things always referenced not the actual physical sun, moon, and stars, but they reference powers and authorities and nations. And so when he speaks about that, it's possible that he's talking about authorities and kingdoms and so forth and signs. And it could be that he's talking about the objects in the sky themselves as well. Some of you know there's been some talk about the blood moons in this season and so forth. So it could possibly be references to that. We don't know until after the fact. Afterwards, we'll be able to look back and say, oh yeah, that's what the Lord was talking about. In advance, we're just, it's guesswork, okay? The best you can have is guesswork. So anyway, Jesus says all of that will happen, and then they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and they'll see the Son of Man coming with all power and all glory in the clouds of the air. And that's what Jesus said, and that's the day that we look forward to. So Jesus went on to warn the people. And in Matthew chapter 25, he goes on to give parable after parable about being ready for the return of the Lord. And he says, look, essentially, he tells the story of the 10 virgins. You remember that one. He tells the story of the talents, and he tells the parable of the master who's gone away for a long time and comes back to get an account and a reckoning from his servants who have been unfaithful in taking care of his people and been beating his servants and so forth, thinking he's been delayed so long he's never coming back. So Jesus gives us this indication that there's going to be a long time from the time he leaves until the time he comes back. It's been 2,000 years, so he was pretty right about that. But when the disciples asked specifically for the days and the seasons, Joe, Jesus didn't give it to them. He made this comment. He says, nobody knows. Not the angels, not even the Son of Man knows, but the Father in heaven, he knows. And he's keeping that one a secret. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, it's kind of a slap in the face for those of us who are looking for a much more specific version of the end of the age. He goes on to say, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Again, he's quoting Jesus, isn't he? While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, that the day should surprise you like a thief. Now, that's one of the most powerful scriptures in the whole thing. I just think that's worth underlining right there. If you have that, you are not in darkness, brothers, that day should surprise you like a thief. Jesus said the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, but that's only for those who are carousing and drunk and pursuing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's for them. Don't expect the Lord to return that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It'll be a sudden thing. But for those of us who yearn for his appearing, who love his appearing, who long for his appearing, there's no suddenness about it at all. It's at long last that we see him arriving. And it doesn't come as a thief in the night. Now, this admonition that Paul gives these people and that Jesus gave us is part of that whole don't be lazy portion that I started the sermon with. We can get caught up in the wrong things. We can get caught up with the wrong priorities. We can get caught up in our own stuff. And in so doing, become like those five of the 10 virgins. You remember the story of the 10 virgins with their lamps waiting for the bridegroom to return? And he was delayed in the middle of the night. They hear the sound of his coming. They get up, they wake up, they prepare their lamps, they trim their lamps, and five of them have got oil and five of them don't. And the five that have oil the five that don't have oil request of them, hey, give us some of your oil. Let us have some of that. And they say, well, no, there's not going to be enough for us. You've got to get your own. So while they're going out to go and find oil for themselves, the bridegroom comes and he takes these ones with him to the marriage ceremony, the bridal, they're part of the bridal procession and part of the big feast. And the other five that were not ready, it seems like they get left outside. Now, the story doesn't end there. It sort of ends with a question. Are they always left outside, or is it just that they missed the feast moment? What exactly does that mean? Well, I'm not sure, but Jesus didn't give us those clues. He just told us you don't want to be left outside. So for whatever it's worth, you need to be aware that he's coming, and you need to be preparing your heart and preparing your life for that moment. Recently, a friend said to me, prepare in earnest for eternity. Prepare in earnest for eternity. Are you preparing in earnest for eternity? Well, guys, it's only been 35 minutes since I started preaching, but some of you are already sleeping. So, lest while you are sleeping, the Lord returns. let me make this quick. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do. But let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. You'll hear about that in a few years when we get to the letter to the Ephesians. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That's a powerful verse right there. If you ever needed a verse about your security, the security of your faith, that's the one. Because we may be asleep, not ready for the Lord's return, but Christians nonetheless. And the Bible says we're not destined for wrath. We've put our faith and our trust in him. So here's the good news. The good news is, be at peace. Your salvation has been affected by the blood of Jesus Christ, and your faith in that is a gift of God, the grace of God, and it means your salvation. But here's the thing you need to be aware of. You may be saved, but you might be saved through the fire and everything else be burned. And that, my friends, would be a great shame. That would be a great shame. The Lord has prepared for us an incredible reward. For those who've been faithful to him, our works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, not the great judgment where God judges between the living and the dead, but at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged based on what we did in his name. And my friends, your works that you have done before him, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, they will be tested through the fire. And what remains will be yours to give to him in honor of his greatness. And the Bible says you will be rewarded according to your works. Now that's worth something. Your salvation will not be affected here, but your eternal reward will be. That takes a little bit of theological wrestling, but when you finally get there, you might be motivated to get up and not be lazy. You might be motivated to say, you know what, I don't care about the stuff of this world. I'm going to spend my energy on the things of the next world. I'm going to use the resources that I have here to the best of my ability to honor the Lord so that his name will be exalted in this generation and the next, should he tarry. That's worth it. That's worth much more than handing an inheritance to your children or your children's children, the inheritance of the flesh. Hand them a faith inheritance. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians talks a little bit more about some of the negative stuff. And that passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul didn't say anything about punishment. He didn't say anything about trials. He didn't say anything about what happens to those who don't believe. But in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he does mention that. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of commentary. I just want to read it so that you've heard it, and then we'll talk about it at a later stage. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. There's a powerful scripture. And to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well, to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, that's a whole lot more negative than the first version, isn't it? First version was, we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds, awesome, wonderful, great. Second version, he's coming with fire and vengeance to inflict vengeance on those who didn't obey his word. Ha 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 ha! Sweet, loving, gentle Jesus is now triumphant, marching through the corridors of time and coming in power and authority and establishing his lordship. Yikes. Okay. They will suffer, listen to this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Look at that. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. There's a couple of preachers in America who need to read this verse. A couple of guys who wrote books about how that's not going to happen. It is going to happen. Eternal destruction. Yikes. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the big stuff right here, okay? This is the stuff that gets everybody intrigued, and we're not going to talk about it today. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or of a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. A little bit of history real quick. In 40 AD, which is about 10, 11 years before this letter was written, there was an emperor of Rome by the name of Caligula or Gaius Caesar. And he was a young man when he was assassinated, age 28. He was assassinated in 41 BC, killed on the Palatine Hill by the Praetorian Guard. He's a wicked man. He ruled for 3.5 years. Started in 37 AD, ended in 41, January 24th, 41 AD. And he was killed because he was a wicked man, a man of lawlessness. Emperor of Rome, he was perverse. He was a terrible guy. He was wicked. He was a murderer. The story is told he was at the games once. I don't know if this is true or not, but it's certainly in the annals of history. He was at the games one time, and he was bored with what was going on, so he ordered an entire section of the crowd to be thrown into the arena to be eaten by the wild animals just to keep him entertained while they waited for more gladiators to come out. That kind of a guy. Not a good guy. And it turns out that he decided that he was not only going to follow the steps of Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, but Augustus established the imperial cult, believing that he was God and wanted everybody to believe that he was God. So after his death, they worshipped the spirit of Augustus. They set up shrines everywhere to Augustus Caesar and so forth. Well, every emperor of Rome subsequent to that, Gaius was actually the third emperor of Rome, and I believe third or fourth, and he was the first one to, while he was still alive, have people bow down and worship him as God. So the senators, he would make the senators bow down and worship him. The Jewish people, of course, wouldn't bow down and worship him because they worship only Yahweh. And so, mad at them, he decided that he was just going to really wreak vengeance on them, fury and so forth. And he ordered in 40 AD that a statue of himself should be erected in the temple in Jerusalem, so that the people of Israel would bow down and worship him, which, of course, mimics the actions of a 4th century B.C., I'm sorry, a 2nd century B.C. Ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who established worship of Olympian Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. So this guy was kind of doing that. Antiochus Epiphanes was the guy spoken about in Daniel, who would bring about the abomination of desolation in the temple. Well, this guy, Gaius, or Caligula, he tried to do the same thing in 40 AD. In 41, in January, he was assassinated, and his order was not followed through on. So it didn't actually happen. But he was kind of like a trial run of the man of lawlessness. He was like the devil's attempt at a trial run. The devil had a couple of attempts at the trial run in the last century too. Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, some others like that who did similar things. There's a trial run of the Antichrist always in the earth. Many Antichrists in the earth. John writes about it in his letters. There are many Antichrists, and the Antichrist spirit is at work in the earth today. But this man of lawlessness that Paul goes on to mention, it's interesting that just 10 years before this, the Roman world was aware that something like that nearly happened. So interesting times that they were living in. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus, watch this, will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Just saying. Antichrist, all this hype, all this everything. And Jesus goes, you love it? This is awesome. That's awesome. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I told you I don't have time to talk about it much, and I don't. My 40 minutes is up, and I want to end by just giving you this admonition. We'll talk about the son of lawlessness another time. Here's the thing. There's going to be a lot of deception in the world. There's going to be a lot of deception about this very thing we're talking about. You need to know something really, really, really important. Jesus is coming back. It's been 2,000 years, and there are many who now say, things are the same way they've always been. It's never changing. It's never going to change. It hasn't changed in all these years. Jesus isn't coming back. And they're going to try and entice you away from your faith and your expectation of the day of the Lord. Don't listen to them. We are 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ than they were. And in those days, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. We're 2,000 years closer, which means he could be here any minute. Ancient Jewish tradition holds that there would be 6,000 years of human history, and then a seventh millennium would be the rest of God. Well, it's been 6,000 years. I'm just saying. Whether the Lord tarries another 1,000 years or not, I need you to know something. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for you. Secondly, when Jesus comes back, those who do not trust him will be doomed to an eternal destruction. That's not cool. That's not cool right now. In those days, that will be just. It's not going to be cool. It's going to be very hot. But that ought to give us a little bit of incentive in our hearts to reach out and to touch the lives of the people around us, because hell is nothing to be laughed at. People say, I'll be in hell with all my friends. No, you won't. Friendship is a gift of God. God gave friendship to the world. Absence from God means there are no friends. Everyone is your enemy. There's no party in hell. There's no joy in hell. There's pain and eternal suffering forever and ever. There's separation from God. There's shame. There's anger and bitterness and strife. There's eternal affliction. There's no Savior. My friends, we have the opportunity now to reach those around us with a message that will literally shape their eternity. The message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have that power. You have that. You are not destined for destruction. Go reach as many people as you can. Yours is not the responsibility to persuade. Yours is the responsibility to witness. That's all. Just give your testimony. When you stand in front of the judge as a witness, it's not your responsibility to convince the judge of the verdict, what verdict they should give. They give the verdict. The jury gives the verdict. The witness's responsibility is simply to tell the story as it is. And that is your responsibility. You don't need to say, well, I didn't lead anybody to Christ. I told my testimony. It didn't work. Forget about that. That's their responsibility. Your responsibility is to share. Share the life. Share the love. Share what has been given to you. Share this incredible gift that God has given. And tell everyone you know. The third thing, don't be lazy. Build hospitals. Build universities. Go to school. Study. Prepare for the Lord to tarry yet another 2,000 years. Build for the next generation should the Lord tarry, and the next generation should the Lord tarry. Do everything in your power to ensure that the next generation will have an even better chance to hear the gospel than you did. And should the Lord return before you've had the chance to complete your task, so be it. You will stand before him and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't be lazy. That's the message for today. I hope you guys can carry some of those things home in your heart. And apparently, it was very important for Paul to teach that to the Thessalonians, and I think it's very important for me to pass on that knowledge to you here today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are faithful and you are true. Your righteousness endures throughout every generation. And your word is sure and steadfast and will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. So today, Lord, your word has gone forth, the gospel of the kingdom. There is the kingdom that is already inaugurated. D-Day has happened. The cross, the central point of history, the gateway to eternal life, that has happened. V-Day is coming. Oh, Jesus, we look for your appearing. We long for your appearing. God, as this gospel has been preached here today, I pray that you will touch the hearts and lives of everybody sitting, listening, everybody within the sound of my voice right now. And would you charge them, oh Lord, with this gospel. Well, Father, I thank you that your people know you. And I thank you for these people here today. If there is anybody that doesn't know you here today, Lord, that's wrestling with this and struggling with this and has too many questions to answer right now, I pray that you would continue to work on them. Have grace on them, Lord. Give them another chance. Let them know you. Let them come to know you. Oh, Father, would you continue to extend your grace and your mercy over them. Let trouble not befall them. Let calamity not come upon them before they have bowed their knee to you. Oh, Jesus, we pray your grace upon them. And upon all the others here, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will stir up inside of us a passion to serve you and to know you. Jesus, you are everything. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.